And if you would open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Some of you might be worried, is this a topical sermon? What is going on now? No. This week, a few of our guys went to a preaching workshop, which I attended with them. And it was in Dallas at Tom Pennington's church in Countryside. It was hosted by the Master's Seminary, essentially telling us, preach better, and which was a good encouragement to not get sloppy. And so everyone was assigned a particular text. We didn't go there and just sit down and listen to someone. We actually went and put our hand to paper or fingers to keys, and we were assigned text. Arnold and I were assigned Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 as one of our texts. And it was a great reminder of my responsibility to you, to the church. As we all sat around and discussed our assignments, the texts that we had been given, James Pete, or JP as I'm going to affectionately call him, he brought up an article about the use of AI. It's a story about a 67-year-old farmer in Chuzhou, India. China, not India. China. And this farmer used an AI chatbot for instructions on getting rid of weeds and pests in his that were threatening his crop, which was planted across 24.7 acres. So the chatbot responded to mix this chemical and this chemical, and you make this solution. And the farmer did it, and he sprayed his entire crop. And the next morning, he found all 24 acres ruined. Ruined. Maybe you've seen that meme making its rounds. It's two panels. The first panel, someone holding out a mushroom. It says, "Is this mushroom edible?" And this personified AI chatbot says, "Yes, it is edible." And then in the next panel, you see a tombstone, rest in peace, and the chatbot says, "You're right, it's not edible. I'm sorry for the confusion. It was poisonous." The lesson being that false information could cost you. It could cost you. In a similar way, that is what is happening here in our text. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus 2, verse 1. The first word you see in your Bible, conjunction, but. But. Paul is making a contrast here. But as for you, you, singular, Titus. As for you, Titus. What is the contrast? What is the but therefore? Well, you go back to chapter 1, sets up our context. Look back to verse 5. Paul tells Titus, "I left you in Crete. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Appoint elders. Why? Jump down to verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. Many. Reminds me of 1 John 4:1. There are many false prophets in the world. Test the spirits. If any spirit does not confess Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of God, he is the spirit of the Antichrist. There are many spirits, many false teachers, many men, many Antichrists. And verse 11, these men must be silenced. Strong language Paul uses here. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. They're teaching things they should not teach for dishonest gain. In 2 Timothy, you can turn there just maybe a page over, 2 Timothy 2:14. Here, it vividly tells us that, paraphrase, you get scripture wrong and it leads to the ruin of the hearers, the ruin of the hearers. This word ruin is the Greek word katastrophe. It leads to the catastrophe of the hearers. It is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Peter 2:6. And in 2 Peter 2:6, Peter says that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, to the catastrophe, by reducing them to ashes. This is how serious this is. This is how serious it is. Getting the text wrong, or arguing against God's word with false doctrine, leads hearers to the catastrophic end of Sodom and Gomorrah. Catastrophe. How many people today are led to catastrophe? How many people today are being ruined by false teaching? How many Mormons are seemingly living a kind and pleasant life while their souls are in constant torment, angry, they're selfish, or they're proud, and their life is ruined, and they're headed to an ultimate ruin? How many people are spending their money on secular therapists who affirm everything, whatever you have to say? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You feel like a woman, you're a boy? Oh, yes. You just affirm whatever you're saying, affirm whatever you're feeling. And it leaves the person spending all this money empty. How many people are being told that they will be healed from their sickness? Oh, you have cancer? Well, you just sow your seed of faith into so-and-so's ministry, Paula White's ministry, Benny Hinn's ministry, Kenneth Copeland's ministry. Sow your seed of faith, and you will receive your breakthrough. But they only end up losing their money, still sick or dead. How many people are being told, you can live any way you want, after all, God's grace covers your sin? You live lawless lives. Leads to catastrophe, to ruin. Beloved, set your eyes again on Timothy, Titus 1:10. There are many rebellious men. Many. There are many people who are trying to persuade you. As soon as you leave here, as soon as you pick up your phone, as soon as you get on social media, there are many trying to persuade you to believe their doctrine. It could be psychologists, it could be cultists, it could be world religions, it could be the media. Everyone is trying to persuade you with their doctrine. So Paul tells Timothy, they must be silenced. Verse 13, he says, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, so that they may have hope and come to saving faith. But if you believe them, it will affect how you live. It will affect your everyday life. For some, it might ruin your Christian testimony. For others, it could ruin your life. Leave you with nothing. Still, for others, eternal ruin, eternal damnation. Look at verse 16 again. Well, Titus 1:16. We haven't looked at that one. Titus 1:16. Look at the character of these people, of the false teachers, of the empty talkers. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him. They deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. What do you call someone who professes to know God but denies him by their actions? A hypocrite. A hypocrite. And there are many. Many empty talkers, many hypocrites. But, chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In contrast to the empty talkers, you speak what is proper or fitting for sound doctrine. Why? Because while the other guys profess God but deny him by how they live, God's appointed elder talks the talk and walks the walk, and informs God's people to do the same. And this is where we come to chapter 2, verses 2 to 10. Let's read these together. Titus 2, verse 2 to verse 10. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. Here we find, beloved, that whatever your age, whatever your sex, whatever your position in life, God requires you to live a life informed by sound doctrine. What does God require of you? What does God require of you in your older or younger years? What does that look like? These are the questions that we'll ask. What does that look like? And are you applying it? Are you applying it? So let's begin with our more mature saints in verse 2. The older men, temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Across culture, people generally regard those advanced in age as worthy of honor and worthy of respect. But that moral standard needed to be taught to younger generations. It didn't come automatically, just as it doesn't today. So there were writers in the first century who denigrated older men, calling them selfish cowards who were easily deceived, according to one writer. Now, let's remember, it is not time that is the great sanctifier of men. It is not time that sanctifies people. Just because a person gets older every year does not mean they become more mature or more holy. I have met plenty of elder men who are just as immature and uncontrollable in their passions as younger men. But God's people are not to be like the culture that surrounds them. That's the point here. Look down to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When the grace of God appeared, when the grace of God appeared in your life, or when it appears in the Christian life, it changes you. It changes the individual. And this is what it looks like for the older men. Older men are to be temperate. Some translations use the term sober-minded. This word was sometimes used to describe someone who moderated their wine consumption. They were to have, they restrained themselves in their conduct. To be temperate is to be self-controlled. So, men are to be, older men to be temperate. They were also to be dignified. They were to carry themselves with a sense of nobility, seriousness. Not to say the older men can never laugh or express any kind of joy or crack a joke, but that they're respectable. Their presence carries a sense of gravitas when they walk in the room. Third, older men are to be sensible. They are thoughtful. They're not shallow. It's not shallow thinking. They're not foolish. They give careful consideration to what they do or what they say. This is all opposed to the Cretans, who in chapter 1 are described as one of their own, as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Older men are to be sound. They're to be healthy in faith. You see that? Three ins there. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. They're not hypocrites. They're sound in faith. They have the biblical components of faith that we talked about a couple weeks ago. They know what they believe. They are convicted in their beliefs. They have conviction about faith. And they fully trust and embrace the faith. They're sound in their faith. They are sound in love. Meaning they are genuine in seeking the best for people, which would be, of course, godliness through the gospel. They are sound in perseverance. One lexicon defines this word as the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It is patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness. They are not easily broken. They don't fall to their knees at the blowing of the wind. They endure, being faithful to the end. Maybe you are familiar with a man named Polycarp. Polycarp lived in the second century. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. History tells us that Polycarp, perhaps with some embellishments, but tells us that Polycarp was one of the most influential Christian leaders of the second century, first and second century. He lived to be 86 years old until he was martyred. As the story goes, those who were persecuting Christians said, we've kind of just gone for the lower level Christians. Let's cut off the head. And so they go for Polycarp, and they torture some people to find out Polycarp's location. And they head to his place with, as one source says, they are armed and they're galloping on their horses. And at the sound of the gallop, Polycarp hears them coming. This is how one historian describes the event. He says, there seemed still the possibility of escape for Polycarp as he heard the horses galloping. There seemed some possibility of escape. And those around him, they urged Polycarp to make the attempt. Polycarp refused, saying, God's will be done. Coming down from the upper room where he had been lying down, he ordered meat and drink to be set before his captors. And he begged, and only begged, that before he was carried off, he might be allowed an hour for uninterrupted prayer, which was granted to him. Other sources say that he prayed for all the churches, he prayed for everyone, and that the captors repented, that they had to get him and take him away. They were convicted. So they take him to the proconsul, where the people there are urging Polycarp to recant Christ. Have some dignity for your age, one source says. And Polycarp responds, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me? And when they threatened him with fire and urged him to repent, he urged them to repent and spoke of the fires of judgment. According to another source, he was not only tied to the stake, but he was also nailed to it, set on fire, and stabbed with the sword. There is a man of perseverance. There is a man who was dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and in love, pleading with his executioners to turn to Christ. There is a man whose life is informed by sound doctrine. He believed God and he lived it. What a man this is. What a godly example this kind of man leaves to his children, to his grandchildren, to his great-grandchildren. This is the kind of man who leaves a legacy of faithfulness. Where are the Polycarps? Where are the MacArthurs and the Sprouls? Not out there, in this room. Do we not want the younger generation to be able to point to you and to say, look at him as they raise their children. Look at him. Look at him, son. This is the kind of man you want to be. Here is a man of character. Here is a man of integrity. Point their daughters to this kind of man. This is the kind of man you want to marry. A man who knows Christ. A man who is steadfast in his convictions to Christ. This is the kind of man that will love you. This is the kind of man who will care for you. Now God turns to the older women. Just as some denigrated older men, they also did to the women. One commentator says there existed a stereotype, especially prevalent in art, where old women were represented as drunks, toothless, and overall dirty and useless. I mean, even in our day, there exists a certain stereotype that since old women have nothing to do, they peek their nose out the window and watch everybody on the street. It's the neighbor out there, Nosy Rosie. She's the gossip. What is so-and-so do? I knew it. I saw what they threw in the trash. Christian women are not like that. the biblical character of an older woman is that she is reverent in her behavior. She is not a malicious gossip. There in verse 3. She's not a malicious gossip. That term in LSB, malicious gossip, your translation might have something else, slanderer. It's one word. It's one word in the original. Diablos. Diablos. Accuser. Slanderer. The adversary. The devil. Her speech, the Christian woman's speech, is not the kind of speech that was spoken by the serpent. She's not like him. She does not engage in the malicious gossip and slander that the ladies at work do. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about the CEO? Did you see how John was talking to Jane? They must be... No, the mature woman recognizes the source of that speech, Satan, the devil. It's not from God. It's from the father of slander. She doesn't participate in that. She's also not enslaved to wine. She's not a drunkard. She doesn't have empty bottles of alcohol in her trash can every day or every week. The woman who has been transformed by God's word doesn't use her tongue to destroy. What does she use her tongue to do? Look at verse 3. She gives instruction. Teaching what is good. She doesn't use her tongue to destroy. Rather, she uses it to teach what is good. To who? To the younger women. Interesting there. Paul tells Titus, Titus, you instruct the older men. You instruct the older women. Women, you instruct the younger women. Titus, you instruct the younger men. We'll leave that there. But the older ladies, this is God's purpose for your life. And you see it even in verse 4. There's a purpose statement there. So that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children. Instruct the young women. Elizabeth Elliot wrote an article in September, October of 1989. He calling for Titus II women. Where are the Titus II women? She shares her personal story of her time at Prairie Bible Institute. By the way, I printed some of these articles out and they are in the back. I printed about 10 copies. If we don't have enough, I can print some more. But she shares her personal story there at Prairie Bible Institute. In 1948, she was attending there, and she began to feel lonesome. And one day, she gets a knock at her door. And she's surprised to find, as what she described, as a beautiful, rosy-cheeked face framed by white hair. She spoke with a charming Scottish burr. This older lady invited her over for tea. And Elizabeth recounts numerous instances of spending time with this lady. She says, Miss Elliot writes, I spent time with her in her tiny but very cozy basement apartment. She poured tea for me, and I poured my soul out to her. Her radiant face was full of sympathy, love, and understanding as she listened. She would be quiet for a little, then she would pray, and looking up, cheer and strengthen me with words from God. with words from God. Mom Cunningham, as she called her, took Elizabeth in and showed her what godliness looked like. As we did with Polycarp, where are the Mrs. Cunninghams here? Where are they? Where are the Titus II women? Where are the older ladies who will show the younger generation what it looks like to serve God faithfully through how they live their lives? Where are the women who will use their tongues not to gossip and slander and tear down like the devil, but to speak into the lives of young ladies, to pray for them, to speak to these young ladies who desperately need help, knowing how do I love my husband? How do I love, raise my children? How do I keep the home? Oh, ladies, older ladies, this is a call for you. Pursue the young ladies. Pursue them. Take them in, coffee or tea, Miss Cunningham. Show them what it means to be sensible. Our young ladies crave this. We're filled with feminism. But anyway, we need Titus II women. Not that we don't have any already, but we still need Titus II women. Now, we move to the younger generations, verses 4 to 8. Beginning here with the young ladies. Young ladies are to love their husbands and their children. The word for love here is not the same word for love that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, 25, when he exhorts when he commands the husbands, love your wife. That's agape love. This here in Titus is not agape love. This is philandros love. Phileo, love, affectionate love. Andros, man. Love the man. Love your husbands. It means to have affection for your husbands. Have affection for your children. There, briefly. There was a story a week or two or three ago, I'm not completely sure. You probably have heard it. This lady strangled her own children. I don't know all the details. I'm not getting into that. But what if there was a Titus II woman there? What if there was a Titus II woman to teach her to love her children and her husband? They are to be taught by the older women to be sensible. Same characteristic that we saw for the older man. Be sensible. They are to be thoughtful. They are to have self-control, giving careful thought to all that they do. They are to be pure. They are to be holy. Young ladies are to be workers at home. You see, here comes the feminist. You just want me to scrub the toilets. I knew it. Make sandwiches all day. No, does not say they are workers only at home, but they are workers at home. She's not lazy. She's not careless with her duties at home. She doesn't run around here and there and everywhere neglecting her house. She diligently cares for her household as the Proverbs 31 woman does. Now, our current culture encourages women to flee from this. You Go get a career. You can be in the office 8 to 5 and submit to another man over there. You go and work for long hours. You don't need to take care of your children. You send them off to the state. Send them off elsewhere. The state will care for them. You don't have to worry about all that. It's not your responsibility. But yes, it is. Yes, it is. It is your primary responsibility to be workers at home. Your children and your husband are all your primary responsibility. That might mean some things for you in your personal life. But young women are to be kind, goes on, and subject to their own husbands. We covered this topic more thoroughly in Ephesians 5. This doesn't mean that you're a doormat, ladies. This doesn't mean that you are a slave to be harmed or mistreated. Quite the opposite. It does mean that you allow your husband to lead. You let your husband lead. Ladies, you do not want to be put in the position where you stand before a thrice holy God and have to give an answer for every single decision you made for the house. You don't want to be in that position. Again, I point you to our sermon in Ephesians 5 for more on that. But now we move on to God's commands or God's expectation for the young men. Young men are to live sensible lives. Urge the young men, the younger men, to be sensible. The natural temptation for us as young men is to be foolish. We are frivolous, lacking maturity. Natural temptation is to put off things, to be passive, leave decisions off. Now, you think about the book of Proverbs. Solomon is constantly saying, "My son, hear your father's discipline. Listen to this instruction. Listen to sound wisdom. Give ear to wisdom." He says, avoid foolishness. Avoid foolish living. Be sensible. Again, same word. Give careful thought to everything that you do. I mean, this is nearly an impossible task for young men, apart from the grace of God. We are to give careful thought. We are to not be mastered by our passions. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Young men, let God's word inform you. Take it to heart. Apply it to every area of life. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, a young man himself, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul tells him, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, this is not to say you can never have any fun or that you're sour all the time. But you are rooted in truth, with eternity written on your heart and stamped on your eyeballs. You know what God has done for you. You know what God is doing for you. And you know what God will do for you. You know what awaits you in the future. And you use your time wisely. You buy it up. You use God's word to overcome the one who wants to attack you. 1 John 2:13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. 1 John 2:14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. brothers, do you live sensibly? Do you live sensibly? You know, too many young men are going through life carelessly. Maybe it's because of what the culture has done in shaming young men. But we go to social media and then we are enticed by those empty speakers. We're enticed by those like the Tate brothers or Nick Fuentes. Young men, avoid those things. Be sensible. Let the word of Christ shape you into the older, temperate, dignified man who carries a sense of gravitas, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. As an example to the young men, we see Titus himself in verse 7. Paul writes there in verse 7, in all things show yourself, yourself being singular. In all things show yourself, Titus, to be a model of good works with purity in doctrine, dignified. Verse 8, sound in word, which is irreproachable. Maintain purity in your doctrine. Learn your doctrine. Know it. Stand on it. Throw yourself upon it. Maintain, carry yourself with dignity. Be careful and reasonable in all that you teach, all that you say, all that you speak. Be the mold, be the example, Titus, to the young men. Finally, we move to all those who are employed. The subject of slaves in the New Testament is another subject that we took up in Ephesians 6, so I won't go into great detail here explaining all those things, but in verses 9 and 10, we face the fact that some people under their employer's authority are just disrespectful for whatever reason. And God instructs us to submit to our employers, to be pleasing to them. Again, we are not like the world. The people in Crete were characterized as lazy. The false teachers, Titus 1:11, taught for the sake of dishonest gain. Some slaves in the first century were put in charge of the master's finances. They were the accountants. And they would steal. Take a little here, take a little there. They'll never know. People still do that today. This is not the character of the Christian employee. He says in verse 10, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith. Demonstrating all good faith. Now, if you've been paying attention as we've moved through the text, you may have noticed I've skipped over a few things intentionally. Let's go back. Look at verse 5. Why are young women to pursue this biblical character? So that the word of God will not be slandered. Why is Titus, the young man, to be a model of good works, to live sensibly, to be sound in word? Look at verse 8. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Their mouths are covered. Jump down verse 10. Why is the Christian employee to be subject to his master? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. Well, we come back to where we started. As opposed to those who profess to know God but deny him by their works, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work, the Christian who takes in sound doctrine and lives it adorns the doctrine of God. And that is to say, we make it attractive to the world. We make it attractive to the world. Beloved, how many times have we seen the media or anyone mock Christianity because so-and-so falls into some kind of scandal? And the headlines are everywhere. Look, they say, so-and-so professes to be a Christian, so-and-so is a wonderful expositor, so-and-so is this preacher and that preacher, a man of God, but look, they are just like us. So much for a transformed life. Look at so-and-so. She's a Christian wife. But her household is a wreck. Look at so-and-so, this young man, he professes to be a Christian here in school. And look, he's giving in to the lustful, youthful passions just like us. I guess that Bible isn't all they say it is. Leave no room for slander, beloved. Leave no room for slander. Put God's word in your heart and let it produce, let it lead you to right living, whatever your age, whatever your sex. Now, this also can't turn into a legalistic life. You can do that with Titus, as we saw this week. We can't take this book and make it a checklist. Say, I'm good here, I've done that, I'm doing this, I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to be righteous. Or then God looks at me with favor. We can't turn this into legalism. The only way we can live a biblically informed life that shows the fruit of transformation is by the grace of God. It's being saturated in the grace of God. Again, drop down to Titus 2, verse 11. And let's read verses 11 to 14 together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The grace of God comes in, it transforms you, and it leads you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And we're not looking for perfection in the Christian life, but we are looking for direction. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So here are some important questions. First, unbeliever, do you know the grace of God? Do you know the grace of God? Are you someone who professes God but acts contrary to his word? Does verse 16, Titus 1:16, does that describe you? Listen closely. Search your heart. Search your heart. Does the pattern of your life reject God? Can the world say, oh yeah, that guy or that girl or that man or that woman, they are different. They don't do the same, they don't talk like we do, they don't do the same things, they don't laugh at the same jokes that we laugh at. They're kind of weird. If not, then you must come to Christ. You must come to Christ. Cry out to God to save you today, because you might not have tomorrow. And you throw yourself upon his mercy. Throw yourself upon Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, his substitution for you, taking upon the wrath of God himself in your place. Now to you, Christian, who maybe your head is filled with knowledge, but you lack the fruit. Well, have you lost sight of the grace that saved you in the first place? His grace instructs us to deny ungodliness. Don't forget that the treasure of heaven came down to die for you. Don't forsake him for the fool's gold that the world offers. Remember God's words to pursue wisdom. Solomon says, Proverbs 4:7, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, acquire understanding. Live it out. Don't be lured away by the foolish, strange woman. Her steps go down to death. And don't be ashamed to leave that place and return to Christ, because his grace is sufficient for you. His grace is abundant. It's overabundant, superabundant. You are safe with him because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is our great advocate. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's divine wrath for our sins. Beloved, whatever your age, whatever your stage in life, whether man or woman, ground yourself in these things. Ground yourself in sound doctrine, in God's wisdom, because sound doctrine will produce sound living. It's been a little over a year and a month and a few days since MacArthur died, since he went to heaven. I think many of us in this room right now, we're here together because this man in California that we've never met in person, but he has impacted our lives in some way. I mean, when you say the name John MacArthur, what immediately comes to your mind? You have a man who is committed to getting the text right. Even if you don't agree with him, you know he's committed to it. His faithful preaching, by the grace of God, inspired many to do the same. But when he died, what people shared most about him was the private life that he lived. One of my favorite stories comes from the physical fitness trainer that was with him towards the end of his life. He was trying to help Dr. MacArthur to get stronger in the last few years or months of his life. A few days after he passed away, that trainer wrote this post on Facebook. He says, I may have been the only person to have become friends with John MacArthur and not know who he was. I think that's what was special about our friendship. He was humble. He was very kind. He became my teacher, even though I didn't ask him to. He did it with such grace. I never posted a thing about John because his security and privacy here was my priority once I found out who he was. He treated me like family. My heart aches out of selfishness. I miss my friend. I miss talking to him several days a week. I miss asking him any question in the world and him having the perfect answer. I miss my mentor. We fought for 3 years to keep you strong, and man, how I miss you saying, I need my trainer. Every time you had a setback, you gave it your all to get strong again and again and again. Thanks for showing the perfect example of what a man is. However, I know you are in heaven now. Listen, you lived privately how you lived publicly. I love you, and I hope to make you proud and see you there one day. Thank you, God, for this man, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 year later, last month, this guy again reflected on his time with the beloved pastor. And at the end of that other testimonial, he said, it says, P.S., I still can't believe I used to play DMX at the gym while you trained before I knew who you really were. Imagine that. MacArthur listening to DMX. Wow. And having to keep silent about it. So he goes on. So as I train with John MacArthur to stay healthy and stay strong, his words, you was slowly but surely discipling me at the pace only you knew was the right pace to reach me. I hope God can share this message with you today. Miss you always, my friend, mentor, and teacher. Church, are we living this way? Are we living this way? Will we commit to the same kind of biblical living? By God's grace, may the church and the lost be impacted by our conduct and our conversations.